It has been a wonderful series on Wednesday night as we've been studying Lies We Believe, a series that we started several weeks ago. And the last couple of weeks, we've talked about some more specific issues that may not have covered everybody. For example, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about lies we believe about marriage, and not everybody, everybody could have gotten something out of that, whether you're married or not, because it's some good truths. Last week, we talked about lies we believe about children. And that's a little bit more specific. Tonight we're going to get broad again, and this is the final teaching in the series that we've been on, and this is one that I believe everybody can deal with and can appreciate and get something from, because we're going to talk about lies we believe about circumstances. And everybody has circumstances. Everybody has stuff in their life. There is a very famous, well-known children's book. I think it came out in 1972, written by a lady by the name of Judith Viorst. And the title of the book is Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Does anybody remember that book? Yeah. Did you do a report on that, Faith, or what? You just remember it very well? Yeah, it's a little kid book. It is. And it's the story of a young fellow by the name of Alexander whose day started off bad and went from bad to worse. And let me just read you a couple of things from this book. He says, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He goes on to talk about his day, and all kinds of bad things happened to this young fella. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain. And I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. And I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep. And the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out. And I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not with me. It has been a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. Did anybody identify? Ever had one of those? Now, the moral of the story is that he, throughout the course of the story, he says several times, I want to move to Australia, because in Australia, they're upside down, and if it's bad here, it must be good there. So, if I can go to Australia, maybe things will be better. But and then the moral is that no matter where you go, you're going to have days, and you just got to deal with them. We've all had tough days like that. I want you to look at Psalm chapter 55, because David had a day like that. David had a day where he wanted to move to Australia. Well, it wasn't so much Australia, but you're going to see where he wanted to move. Psalm chapter number 55, he's talked about some of the issues that he's had, the problems that he's faced, the pressures that are upon his life. And then in verse number 6, we read, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Oh, that I had wings of a dove. Oh, that I had an airplane that I could fly out of here. Oh, that I had some way to get out of this situation. Now, we know the rest of the story because he trusts in the Lord, and God gives him some answers, but some of you may have experienced days like Anthony's or Alexander's or days like David's. We all have had days like that. And if today is a day like that for you, then you really need to hear this message. But if today's not a day like that for you, there's still times that we need to be reminded. So we're going to talk about lies we believe about our circumstances, share a couple of truths with you, and then talk about some answers that the Lord has. Won't you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Gathering us in this place, the worship has been so wonderful. We have enjoyed your presence so wonderfully, Lord. Thank you. So far, Lord, we've met with you. We've experienced your presence. We've enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. It is wonderful. And now we get to study your word. Teach us, Lord. Teach us from your holy word that our lives might be changed. Change us, Lord, conforming to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's begin with lie number one. Lie number one is, if my circumstances were different, I would be different. This is a lie that we are tempted to buy into. You may have thought at times, if I hadn't lost my temper, or I wouldn't have lost my temper if so-and-so hadn't done what they did, or I would be a happy adult if my parents had done such and such. You see, I'm a victim of my circumstances. That's what this lie says. I am the way I am because of my circumstances. If my circumstances were different, I would be different. But the problem is, it makes us a victim. And victims don't have responsibility. Somebody's always somebody else's fault. A victim can't help being the way he is, can't be held accountable for his actions because it's someone else's fault. The enemy will work on us to try to get us to buy into this lie. He causes us to get our eyes focused on the blame game, trying to find out whose fault it is. Or feeling guilty for things that have happened. If only we had had this, or if only we had had that, if only this situation had happened. What he does is he gets us to buy into the lie that our happiness depends on our circumstances. And that is, indeed, a lie. If you're not content in your current circumstance, you're not going to be content in any circumstance. I found this quote by Martha Washington, whose husband's name was George. That George. And in her diary, she wrote, "I am still determined to be cheerful and happy in whatever situation I may be. For I have also learned from experience that the greater part of our happiness or misery depends on our dispositions and not on our circumstances. We carry the seeds of the one or the other about with us in our minds wherever we go. The seeds of our circumstances or the seeds of our disposition." She said, "I've chosen to make choices about how I feel and how I react to my circumstances." In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said that circumstances did not control him. I want you to go with me to take a look at what he wrote into these Philippian believers. He gave us some truth about circumstances, and something that we need to be reminded of is that we may not be able to control our circumstances, but we can sure prevent our circumstances from controlling us. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse number 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." In verse 13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But did you notice what he said? That he had learned to be content. He had learned to be content. I said to you a moment ago, we may not be able to control our circumstances, but we can prevent them from controlling us. And we do that by learning this issue, this secret that he learned. Now, I don't think that learning contentment happens overnight. In fact, I have a feeling that Paul probably took some classes like Tribulation 101, and Discipline 102, and Hard Times 103. In fact, he talks about those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you'll go back over there, he talks about some of the classes he took that the Lord used to teach him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse number 26, he said, "Passing through tough circumstances helped him learn lessons." Let's see if I can find it myself. Verse 26, listen to some of these classes he took. "I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." We could go back and talk about Tribulation 101, Tribulation 102, Tribulation 103. He said, "I learned through the things that I suffered, I learned through this experience of life, that contentment is the key. The secret is contentment." The word contentment means, I believe, to be satisfied in your spirit to the point that you can't be disturbed. to the point that you can't be disturbed. That nothing on the outside shakes you on the inside. A lot of people get disturbed by things on the outside. And look, there's nothing wrong with desiring nicer things. I'm not saying that at all. But if the desire for nicer things becomes something that disturbs us or shakes us or messes with our peace or steals our peace or causes us to be upset, then we have not learned the secret of contentment. And our circumstances are controlling us, but that should not be the case. I believe the Lord wants to wean us from any dependency we would have on anything that the world provides in order to satisfy us. Because He knows He's the only thing that satisfies. The problem is that if we buy into things that don't satisfy, it's that never-ending cycle of wanting just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Supposedly, I don't know if this is true, but supposedly John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world, was one time asked, how much money is enough? And he thought for a moment and he responded by saying, just a little bit more than you have. Why is it that when a guy makes $10 million, he doesn't just quit working? Because he wants more. Trying to satisfy that inner desire, that hunger that can't be satisfied through our situations. The hard truth is that circumstances don't make us what we are. Actually, what they do is they reveal what we are. The circumstances we find ourselves in, they didn't make us, but they're going to show what's on the inside. For example, a young mother loses her patience with her child and she has an outburst of anger. Did those children make her to become an angry person? No, they just revealed what was on the inside. Or you're out there hammering in your yard and you hit your thumb with your hammer and you say that other word, that wordy dird. Was it the hammer's fault? No, it just pushed what was on the inside out. You hit it hard enough, what's on the inside is going to come out. I'm not just talking about blood. In Luke chapter number 6, Jesus says that each one of us has from the inside something to give. There's a larger context here, but I want you to see this one verse in Luke 6, verse number 45. Jesus says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. What's on the inside is what comes out. And so my point is that circumstances reveal what's really there. It's kind of like, if I can say it this way, circumstances are a bumpy road, or like a bumpy road to an upset stomach. You take an upset stomach down a bumpy road, eventually what's inside is going to come out. Well, that was a horrible illustration, wasn't it? But I got a feeling you remember that one. I'll try to not use that one again. That sounded a whole lot better in my head than it did when I said it. So the lie that we're tempted to buy into is that circumstances shape us, or if my circumstances were different, then I would be different. But the truth is, the circumstances don't shape us. They just show us who we really are. And God uses circumstances so that these things can be revealed, and that we can honestly evaluate and see what needs to be changed and what needs to be addressed and how we need to be shaped into His image. And we'll look at that verse in a minute. Now, the second lie I want to talk to you about when it comes to circumstances, and a lot of people buy into this, and that is the statement that suffering is not God's will. Here in the West, we really have a pretty firm mindset made up that God does not desire for any of His children to suffer. The problem is that doesn't gel with the reality of God's people throughout the ages who have suffered and who this day are suffering. Now, in the West, we have that mindset that suffering is evil, and so, therefore, you know, if someone's suffering, there's either sin involved or there's something wrong in their life. But what about the believers who are being slaughtered in the northern countries of Africa right now? What sin is it in their life? What about the Christians who are being persecuted and having to meet in closed doors and are often put in jail in some of the closed countries of the world? What sin is there in their life? Is not God using that suffering to purify the church? I want to talk to you for a couple of minutes about suffering because I believe it's just misunderstood. In Hebrews chapter number 5, you're going to see that the one who was without sin suffered. In Hebrews chapter number 5, verse number 8, speaking of Jesus, said, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Wait a minute. Something's odd there. There was a reason for the suffering? And I don't believe this is just talking about in the cross. As he grew, the scripture talks about in Luke that he grew in knowledge and wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. And apparently in that progress, there was some suffering that took place. Learning is a process, and Jesus learned from what he suffered, not just on the cross, but in this life, because he was not exempt from the pain. If he stubbed his toe, it hurt. If he grabbed a bush that had thorns on it, it hurt. And so the reality is that he suffered. Now, some people would say, well, he suffered so we wouldn't have to. Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You've been called for the purpose of following the steps of the one who suffered. Did you catch that? Let's look at it again. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I believe that God permits us to suffer so that we will learn dependence on him and not on ourselves. This is borne out in the same book of 1 Peter chapter number 5. If you'll flip over to verse number 10. Peter writes, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is a purpose in suffering. It brings about a perfecting work of God, a confirming work of God, a strengthening work of God, an establishing work of God. Paul, and I actually preached a whole message on this one time, so I won't spend a lot of time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talked about some of the things that he went through. And if you'll look at 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, he said, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death upon ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Is there a purpose for suffering in our lives? If it's to get our attention to him, absolutely. Peter said it, there's a confirmation, there's a confirming, there's a perfecting work. And so, it's important to understand that God did not guarantee us a suffering-free life. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, the same letter that we're in, Peter talks about some suffering he endured and how he asked God to remove it. More than once he prayed and asked God to remove it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, speaking about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was tormenting him, he says in verse 9, or verse 8, concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. There's a purpose in there sometimes. He said earlier that was sent to keep him from exalting in himself, from getting high and mighty and getting a bigger head. You know, oftentimes people in leadership can get a big head. It happens very easily. You get enough people telling you what a great guy you are, what a great sermon you preached, and what a wonderful job you did in leading. And after a while, you might start buying into that. When in reality, the only reason you did a good job and the only reason you did preach a good sermon, the only reason you were any kind of good leader is because you were dependent upon God because your knees were shaking so loud. You couldn't do it yourself and you knew you couldn't do it. So you begged Him, please help. And He did. And then they pat you on the back and you go, hey, I did a pretty good job. And God says, oh, need a little thorn in that life right there. Okay? So there is a purpose. Let me tell you something. True joy, listen to this. True joy is not the absence of pain in our life, but it is the presence of God in the midst of that pain. That's where joy is truly, truly found. So, suffering, does it have a role in the body of Christ or in the forming and the shaping of a believer? I believe it absolutely does. Let's don't get itching ears and beg to hear that it's not, because God does use it to purify and to cleanse, to keep our eyes, our focus on Him, to confirm us. Now, let me share a couple of truths with you, and we'll get away from lies. But one truth I want to share with you when it comes to circumstances is that how we respond to a circumstance or how we respond to a problem has a lot to do with where our focus is. The way we respond to problems often reveals what we're looking at. In Hebrew, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, I'm trying to keep us in close places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes that we have an option of where to look. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, can we call that circumstances? Stuff, right? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And key in on verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And so, how we respond to a circumstance shows what we're looking at, where our focus is. As long as we're looking at the visible stuff, the temporary stuff, the circumstance itself, we're going to be frustrated, we're going to be angry, we're going to be prone to bitterness. But if we focus on the Lord and what He's doing, on the eternal weight of glory, looking at the things that are not seen, then we are not bitter, but better. Amen? So my question is, are we bitter or better? It depends on what we're looking at. If I will keep my eyes on the eternal thing of His eternal plan, His purpose, what He's working in my life, then I will get better whenever a circumstance comes my way that's less than desirable. But if I look at it, keep my eyes off of the eternal, and look at the circumstance around me, I will become bitter. When I look at life, and I look at the troubles and I look at the circumstances with spiritual eyes, I will see God's hand at work somehow. Remember, we were created for His pleasure, not for ours. It's very important to be reminded of that. So we need to stop living as the center of the universe and worship the One who is. And that'll help our focus stay right. So that's one truth I want to share with you. Another truth I want to share with you is that trouble can work for you or against you. Circumstances, those bad things that we don't like, can work for you or they can work against you. If you'll go with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read a verse. But before we read that verse, I want to tell you a quick little story. I may have shared this story before. But it seems there was an African king, an African chief, who had a very close friend, a dear friend who had been with him all of his life. They'd grown up as children together, played together, and were very dear, very close. And this friend had an admirable quality in that everything that happened, he would say, this is good. He could see something good in everything. Of course, that can get old after a while. One day the chief is out hunting and his friend had packed the gun up to give it to the chief and the gun malfunctioned somehow and the chief's finger was blown off. And the friend said, this is good. And the chief said, no, this is not good. My finger's off, and you're going to jail. He throws his friend in jail because he's frustrated. How can he think this is good? This is not a good thing. And so time goes by. The friend languishes in jail. The chief continues his activities, and one day he's out hunting in an area he shouldn't be in. He gets away from his party a little bit too far, and some cannibals capture him. They bring him into their living room they want to have him over for dinner. I always look for a way to use that line in church. They want to have him for dinner, and then they realize he has a missing finger, and they're very superstitious, and so they let him go free. Because they didn't want to eat a malformed, deformed rack of, I don't know, whatever. You don't want to eat a malformed cow, do you? Yeah, a rack of beef. So he goes back and he realizes, wow, my friend, you know, it is true. It is good. He goes, rushes back to the jail, and he frees his friend from jail, and he says, you were right. It was good because I was able to be set free and not be captured by them. But even though that was a good thing, this is horrible that I've had you in jail all this time. And his friend said, no, this is good. He said, how can you say this is good? I wrongly punished you and I kept you from my presence. And he said, no, this is good. If you had not done that, I would have been with you. Now let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That little story about the African king is just a simple illustration, but it shows forth this truth. That trouble can work for you or against you, but it depends on your perspective. Paul said, we know something. We have a confidence. We have an assurance that God is causing all things to work together. And then at verse 29 it says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. What's the purpose of God? It is to take those who He knew ahead of time would follow Him, who would love Him, and conform them to the image of Jesus. And so God uses stuff, circumstances in our life, to shape us, to conform us to the image of His Son. I want you to see, it does not say God causes everything to work out the way I want it to. It does not say God causes everything to have a happy ending. There is no they lived happily ever after in any place in the Scripture except for the last chapter of Revelation. That comes much later in the book. But on this life, even though we live in a fallen world, God still works to cause. Now I want you to see, I'm going to just walk through these phrases, just give you a couple thoughts about it. Number one, we know that God causes. That means that your life is not a random series of events. It's not a bunch of accidents strung together, because God is causing. There is cause and effect. Do you see that? God causes all these things to work together. There is a master plan. We may make mistakes, but God never does. And He is working. The next thing, it says all things. That means that God's plan for your life includes all things. I got nothing fancy to say, but I mean, how can you describe all? It means that all, I mean, everything. And you're like, wait a minute, but what about my flub-ups and my mistakes and my shortcomings and my sins and my failures? Well, it doesn't say God causes all things except for your flub-ups and your mistakes and your shortcomings and your failures. God is still using those things to shape and conform us into the image of His Son. Because it goes on to say to work together for good. You see, God is working these things together. I'm going to get back to this why He does it in a second. God's working all these things together. And you say, wait a minute. Have my flub-ups, my failures, my mistakes? Well, I think it was Brother Buddy that used this illustration a little while back. He talked about, I believe it was Brother Buddy, talked about, you know, if you have flour and you have raw eggs and you have baking powder. Powder, thank you. I always get baking powder and baking soda confused. I don't know the difference. I probably would know the difference if I put the wrong one in the recipe, wouldn't I? And you have all this stuff, and you say, all right, I want you to, you know, you tell your son, I'd like you to take a spoonful of this flour and take a bite of it. Take a spoonful of this raw egg. All these things taste bad. But a good cook knows how to mix those ingredients together to make something magnificent and wonderful that everybody would enjoy, especially people who sell clothes that because we have to buy bigger ones, because we enjoy a lot of it. Well, my brain just really tangented off right there. The point is that a good chef can take things that by themselves are not necessarily the best and mix them together and make something good. Well, this is what Paul says. God causes all things to work together for good. We give the Lord our distasteful, our raw, our painful, our hard experiences, and He blends them together for good. Doesn't say that all of life's going to be good. He just says there is a good that's being worked. Now, here's the next phrase that's very important. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. This promise is for God's children. Doesn't say that everything's going to work out good for everybody. It says those who love Him, God is working in their life. God is working in their life. If you're living in opposition to God, if you insist on being the God of your own life, if you're choosing to reject the ways of the Lord, then the events of your life are in your hands, and you're going to have to taste the consequences, and they're not going to be pleasant. In fact, they're going to be random and painful and totally without meaning because you're the God of your life. But if God is the God of your life, then He's the one who causes those things to work together for good to those who love Him. Very important phrase. And then he goes on to say, according to His purpose. How many times have we heard someone say, God's got a plan for your life? We've heard that, and we believe that. But then sometimes we're like, but what is God's plan for my life? Especially when we're 17, or you know, we've got college in front of us, or marriage in front of us, or future. What is God's purpose for my life? Well, I've already read verse 29, but let's go back and look at it again. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He wanted to give Jesus a bunch of little brothers who looked just like Him. Little brothers, little sisters, family. And so His purpose is that we would be conformed to His Son. God has one purpose for your life. It's not to make your life easy, smooth, comfortable, or happy. His singular purpose is to produce the character of Jesus Christ in you. That's what He's working. Now, what happens is, we cooperate, or we buck against the traces. We cooperate, or we fight against God's purposes. I would rather cooperate. One of the ways that God does this is through something called providence. And let me just quickly throw this word out for you. It's not a word that's in vogue today. A lot of people don't use it. The only time they think of providence is Rhode Island. But providence is more than a town in Rhode Island, or a city, I'm sure. Providence is a term that indicates that God provides and that He orchestrates things according to His purpose. Now, there are two ways that God can work in the world. One is through a miracle. God can intervene in the world and do a bona fide miracle, and He has done that. God can actually stop the laws of physics or the laws of gravity or the laws of time. He can cause the sun to go backwards. He can cause a river to part. He can raise the dead. He can open blind eyes and open deaf ears, and the scriptures are full of those. And we all know of accounts where God has done literal bona fide miracles where He interjects Himself very forcefully into the events of man's life. But there's also something that, if you think about it, might even be more miraculous than a miracle. And that's God's providence. That's when He orchestrates about 50 million separate, totally, seemingly random events together to bring you into a place where you flow in His will. Some of the people, Brother Buddy and Sister Betty, met on this trip, it was an act of providence of God that they could meet them, that it would be this particular trip, not last year's trip, not next year's trip. They were on the certain cabin they needed to be in, having supper at the certain table they were supposed to be at, eating with the certain people they were supposed to be with, and touching the hearts that were supposed to be touched. And you know what I'm talking about when God works in your life. And you've seen that. Someone says that a coincidence is where God chooses to remain anonymous. Well, providence, as I got to thinking about this and looking at the providential hand of God, how He places us where we're supposed to be without us knowing it. And in this, like I say, this seemingly random series of events in our lives gets us where we, one day we look up and we go, wow, God was at work and I didn't even know it. I think that's almost a greater miracle than just, boom, doing something fantastic out of the blue. It shows that He was involved in the intricacies of our lives. So thank God for His providence. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, and then we're going to kind of talk about a closing issue of how we have victory in every or in any circumstance. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to see how Paul says God's at work in our lives and what our attitude should be towards these circumstances. In Romans 5, verse number 3, he said, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I said to you that God's at work in your life. And Paul said, the thing that I exalt, that word means boast, the thing I boast about are tribulations. I don't know how many of you don't want to stand up and brag about your tribulations. Most of us don't. But he said something powerful about tribulations. God uses those sufferings, those tribulations, those hard times to give us something. There's a chain in there. You have to follow all those words. Look at them again. Verse number 3 at the end, it says, "Tribulation brings about perseverance." And perseverance does something in our life. It gives us proven character. And proven character does something in our life. It gives us hope. You see, God works tribulation in our life sometimes to give us hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. Not the kind of hope that God gives us. Now, the word tribulation is an interesting word. In the Greek, it talks about pressing together. It speaks of pressure. And we all have been in those moments that we felt like the whole world was pushing in on us. We felt this pressure coming in. And we think, how can that be a good thing? John is a collector of, somewhat collector of knives. And he has a sword. What you call that sword? A katana? A hubba hubba hubba? What? This is not a Pentecostal church. You got to speak English, John. And he's kind of, he likes that kind of Oriental stuff. And samurai swords, I think it's called katana, David? Katana. Okay. I mispronounce English words. How am I going to get Japanese words right? But here's what I read about them. The way they make these swords is they take the steel, basically iron and carbon, and they fold it over and press it together. This is how we make knives in the West as well. But they do it over and over and over and over. They take it and they press it. They fold it and they press it. And they fold it and they press it. And the back in the ancient days when it was a masterful art, and probably some have continued that, I read that as many as 3,000 times it's folded and pressed. Folded and pressed. The process, when the end result is this incredible, hardened, purposeful piece of steel that is, you know, impenetrable, that is an incredible weapon that can cut through metal, that can cut through anything because of that pressure that has been applied over and over and over. And Paul said, I boast at the pressures that have been brought into my life. I'm going to boast about the tribulations because God has used them to create a forged, hardened, powerful weapon that He can use. God has used those difficult times in my life that just the way that silversmith will work with the silver, and he'll heat it up and he'll pull all those imperfections off the top. Then it cools down and he heats it up again. And he pulls those imperfections that bubble up to the top. That heating process is painful. It's hurtful. It's suffering. It's a circumstance we don't like. And someone asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is ready? And you know the answer, don't you? When he can see his reflection in the silver. You see, God works in our life, pressing and heating and bringing these circumstances until He can see His reflection in us. That's what Romans 8:29 said, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So those tough times, He's working. Now, our choice is, do we cooperate with that and allow Him to form His image in us? Or do we say, no, 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 not going to do it. Push me harder. Okay. No, no, no. Yes, Lord, I surrender. Let me bring you to our last point as we get ready to close. And the statement is this: how do we have victory in any circumstance? How do we continue forward with the perspective that God has in our life in any circumstance? And I have three simple keys. Number one, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, is stay focused on God's plan and not your pain. Stay focused on God's plan, on what He's working. We've already talked about that eternal view, looking to the eternal weight of glory, seeing what is unseen, the eternal. Here's another thing that says it the same way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Stay focused on Him. Stay focused on His plan. What are we looking at? Are we looking at what He's involved in and doing in our lives, or are we looking at the problem? We've already talked about that. Corrie Ten Boom, and I've quoted her a lot. I really admire her. She's gone on to be with the Lord now. But she was in the concentration camps in World War II. Christian woman raised by a Christian godly father. A wonderful Christian sister. Went through horrific things during those work camps and concentration camps of World War II. And she wrote, "If you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you will be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you will be at rest." Our options: distressed, depressed, or at rest. What are we looking at? Our focus determines our feelings. Instead of being driven, we talked about our feelings several weeks ago, lies we believe about our feelings. But we need to keep our focus right, because what we look at will determine how we respond. Let's don't give in to short-term thinking. I'm not going to go there, but in Romans 8, Paul said that if we endure, if we're going to share His glory, then we need to share the suffering right now. But what we suffer now is nothing compared to that wonderful glory He has for us. Let's keep our eyes on that long-term plan that God is working in our lives. The second one is this. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You don't have to go there. It's a very simple verse. It is what Paul wrote: in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Rejoice and give thanks. Don't give thanks for it, but thank God in the trouble. I don't believe God wants us to be thankful for sin. No. But He wants us in the midst of that sin, in the midst of that suffering, to be thankful that He will use the junk of life to fulfill His purpose in us. And so we don't rejoice over pain. We rejoice in the Lord. That's number two. Number one, stay focused on God's plan. Number two, rejoice and give thanks. And number three, just refuse to give up. Those difficult circumstances come your way. In Hebrews 12, where we just read, we hear the word endurance over and over and over. When you go to Revelation chapter 3 and read the letters to the churches that Jesus wrote, He keeps talking to them about He who overcomes, He who endures. And we read these scriptures that talk about endurance over and over again. I'm going to tell you something. The mark of a Christian is not the length of his hair. It's not the size of his Bible. It's not the tailor of his clothes. It is endurance. That is the mark of a believer. He who endures will be saved. Let's look at one more scripture and we're going to wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. was the previous one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16. This is powerful stuff, y'all. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We've read this. But do you see the endurance here? The outer man's decaying. There's trouble around us. There are circumstances that are less than desirable. Verse 17, momentary light affliction. Circumstances. Look what they're producing. They're producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Let me tell you something. You will know that you're growing in endurance when your prayers become less prayers of, Lord, comfort me, and more prayers of, Lord, change me. Lord, work in me. Conform me. Work your will in me. You've heard the story probably of the donkey that fell into the well. Do you remember that story? Farmer lost his donkey down the well and he's trying to decide how to get the donkey out. Donkey's way down too far. It was an old donkey in an old well. So he decided the best thing to do was kill two birds with one stone. Just go ahead and bury that donkey down the bottom. That way, it was a dry well anyway. So he calls his neighbors and they all get around and they start throwing dirt down in that well. For a little while, that donkey's a little upset. Y'all like that? I'd do it again, but that donkey's hollering and braying. After a while, the donkey stops hollering and braying. Everybody's so busy throwing the dirt down there, they think maybe they covered him up, but they look down there, and look at there, that donkey's 10 feet closer to the top than he was when they started. Why? Because every time somebody throw a shovel load full of dirt down there, that donkey will shake it off and step up. Now, let me tell you, them folks figured out a mighty powerful secret that day, and you and I can learn something from the donkey in the well. We can shake it off and step up. Okay, I'm not going to cut it too far. I can have fun with that. But do you understand the point I'm trying to make? Shake it off and step up. Let's have the endurance that God, let's have the long-range vision that He's working in our lives. God, what are you doing? Not just right this second, right this minute, but what are you doing in my life to shape me like the character of Christ over the long haul? Lord, not why me, but what are you doing in my life? And how can I submit myself to that? There's going to be all kinds of stuff in our life, but we need to consider every trouble as a stepping stone. Shake it off and step up. Father, thank you that every circumstance in our life is being used by you to shape us and conform us into your image. We don't understand how you do it, but you do. Even our failures and our mistakes are used by you to shape our lives and to influence others. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we've shaken our fist at you or that we've gotten upset at how you've chosen to work in our life. I pray, Father, that you'd help us instead to see that you are causing all things to work together for good. And Lord, we sure do love you. We know that we're called according to your purpose. Teach us to learn the secret of contentment, that we might put it into action and apply it in our lives. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.